Turning, please, to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Now, we said that we'd be doing Proverbs in two sessions on Sunday and then go to 2 Timothy on Sunday evening. I'm not sure whether we'll get to 2 Timothy this evening. I want to cover the entire fifth chapter and the important subject of sexual fidelity within marriage, because Proverbs comes down on that very heavy. As you well know, when the chapter begins, it begins with familiar words. It begins by saying, "My son," and that does not necessarily confine it to a male son. This includes, I believe, those who are daughters also. The reason for that is we know that all of us sitting here this morning, irrespective of being males or females, are the sons of God by faith in Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. So we know we all have a relationship to God wherein He is our Father and we are His sons, irrespective of sexual gender. And therefore, this passage has application to all of us. As you know, the word "my son" occurs 23 times in the book of Proverbs. In over half of these occurrences, about 13 of them, it says, "Make the word of God your priority and put it first." It is not with significance that in the narrative part of Proverbs, which is chapter 1 through 9, in chapters 1 through 9, two of them, chapter 5 and chapter 7, are dedicated totally to sexual morality. Now think of that in terms of weight. Out of 9 chapters, 2 of them, all of chapter 5, verses 1 through 23, and all of chapter 7, verses 1 through 27, is every line dedicated to sexual morality. The benefits of it and the disadvantages of the lack of it. All of chapter 5 is devoted to this subject, 23 verses. All of chapter 7 is devoted to this subject, 27 verses. Now, why was such extended warning necessary? And we might ask ourselves for today, since the Word of God is all relevant, why is it that two long chapters out of 9, plus scattered references that we'll look to also in other places of Proverbs, why do we have such a dedication to the subject of sexual morality? Anyone have any clue why we might have, relevant for today, such extended teaching in the Word of God, warning concerning illicit sex? And I think this is a particularly pertinent day because there's plenty of it around, and therefore the Word of God is sufficient in warning us of this. However, why the extended warning in chapter 5 and chapter 7 in the days of Solomon? And let me give you three reasons why I think we've got this extended section. Number one, because illicit sex was so readily available in the ancient world. If you read your history, you know that sexual activity was available everywhere and most where. And therefore, Solomon writes this because it is a very pertinent danger of his own day. And therefore, the first reason, illicit sex was so readily available in the ancient world. Reason number two, because illicit sex has such devastating effects. And in looking at the results of it, the impact of it, the Holy Spirit leads Solomon warn believers about its dangers because they are literally disastrous. And in these Proverbs, it will point out that illicit sex leads ultimately to a death. And therefore, this is a life and death matter. And consequently, the Holy Spirit says, you better have this subject straight because of the tremendous effects of its disobedience. Third reason why such extended warning was necessary. And I think a good reason is because illicit sex was a preoccupation with Solomon. And he's the author of these warnings. And as you know, he was preoccupied in every sense of the word, 700 wives, 300 concubines, and many other women. So you know that he had a preoccupation with sex in that many of these concubines and women were simply one-night stands. So what we're looking at then is a man who knows what he's talking about. He has been there, and he warns us of its dangers and says there is tremendous reward for sexual fidelity. Now let's break our chapter into three easy parts. Three easy parts. Number one, in verses 1-6, and notice this does follow through the paragraphing in your Bible. Because in chapter 5, verses 1-6, we have a paragraph. Chapter 5, verses 7-14, we have a second paragraph. And in chapter 5, verse 15-23, we have a third paragraph. And these paragraphs are wisely made, because they each form themselves about the subject of adultery or sexual fidelity. The first one is the temptation of 5:1-6. The temptation of illicit sex, 5:1-6. And we in turn will break that into two parts. He pictures the adulteress from the standpoint of his charm or her charm and her corruption. And notice that breaks down easily into charm and corruption under the idea of warning, reading the first three verses. Notice the charm. And may I say to you, Proverbs pictures that there is nothing more pleasurable, there is nothing more pleasing than illicit sex. It does not deny the reality of the pleasure that is involved in it. Chapter 5, verses 1-3. And notice the idea is involved in the lips or the speech of the woman. Chapter 5, my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Anyone who says honey is unpleasant, anyone who literally hates honey, I'm sure there are, because there are all kinds of tastes. But there's nothing more pleasing. And when we talk about something being pleasing and sweet and pleasurable to the taste, how can you do any better to say it's honey? As a matter of fact, we use it metaphorically, do you not? One of the first things you tell your fiancé is you call her what? Well, you call her honey. Why? Because she is so sweet. And the author of Proverbs is saying, the lips of the adulteress drip honey. And that means they are very appealing, they are very pleasurable, they are very likable. And smoother than oil is her speech. And so we have two metaphors, the metaphor of honey and the metaphor of oil. That is the charm of the adulteress. And please note that suddenly with verse 4, the sweetness becomes bitterness. And therefore we have the second section of the warning on adultery in 1-6 about the charm of it all, and second, the corruption of it all, and that begins in verse 4. But in the end, and you might want to flag that for a study we'll do today, and that is a study in consequences. There are many of them in Proverbs, and Proverbs never lets us forget that everything we do, everything we say, everything we have thoughts of, all has consequences. And you would miss that in your English Bible, because the little words here that are translated, but in the end, are also translated in the future. They are also translated afterwards. And so there's no way you could take the words, but in the end, and trace through Proverbs and find all of the afterwardses of Proverbs. But I will do that for you, because we'll take the word in the original Hebrew and translate it through all the places it's found in the book of Proverbs, which ought to be a very, very profitable subject. So notice the corruption begins in verse 4, completely changed. And it is introduced by the word but in the end she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword. And please note the contrast, the honey turns to bitterness, wormwood, and the smoothness of the oil becomes a two-edged sword that cuts. So that which is smooth becomes cutting. That which is sweet becomes bitter. And that's in 4 through 6. And that's the first section we have in this extensive warning on the subject of marital unfaithfulness or the subject of adultery. 5, 1 through 6. The charm and the corruption set side by side. Now the second thing we have begins in verse 7. And verse 7 begins to spell out some of the consequences of it. And in 7 through 14, we have a very full section on the consequences of adultery. You come down to verse 9, lest you give your vigor to others and your strangers to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien and you groan at your afterwards. You groan at your latter end. Please note, Proverbs never lets us forget that every thought, every word, every action has the consequences. As sure as night follows day and day follows night, this is the case. And therefore, we had in chapter 5, verse 4, in the end, and you had in chapter 5, in verse 11, when you groan at your latter end. There is nothing harder to do than to count consequences. We all like to think that we can get by without counting the cost ahead of time. None of us can. I had a tremendous craving, and I can give a 12-hour, 18-hour example of it. I had a tremendous craving for a cherry mash candy bar last night. Kathleen, you make those at home, don't you? That's a Christmas order, by the way. I ate one last night and enjoyed it no end. Took my blood sugar this morning. Highest it's been for a long time, 182. Why didn't I think of that last night? Because that candy bar tasted so good. And today, I feel the effects of it. I'm a little bit shaky, as you can probably tell. And I'm paying for what I did last night. But consequences are hard to recognize that they are there, they are real, and you can always count on it. What you think, what you do, the way you act, you will pay the bill. Sooner or later, one of the great things that God has done, or I suppose great, is between the sin and the consequences, He has inserted a thing called long-suffering and patience. And we, like a bunch of fools, what do? We participate, we look at the consequences the next day, and they don't happen yet. And therefore, what do we conclude? They're not going to happen. But that is not true. In Proverbs, we will find today, this is one thing, it will never, ever, ever let us forget that you pay for your actions. God may be gracious, and God may make them temporary, and God may say, well, since between the act and the consequences, you have reformed, you have turned your back on what you've done, I may in grace suspend the consequences. But that's not the rule. That's the exception. God can do that. And many of us have been on courses of action in life that are disastrous, but had the good sense enough to repent and stop that thing ahead of time. And God in His grace says, okay, I will hold up on the consequences, but don't count on it. And Proverbs chapter 5, verses 7 through 14 deals with the subject of the consequences of adultery. Now, on the other side, we ought to understand the benefits of faithfulness. And that begins in verse 15 on through verse 23. Notice verse 15 tells you how to have the benefits. And in metaphorical, figurative speech, drink water. Find sexual satisfaction is the meaning. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Can someone give us an example of one who drank from someone else's cistern? Remember David? King David drank from Uriah's wife, his own cistern, to use the figurative speech, and he paid for it. And this passage is going to say there are tremendous advantages in marital faithfulness. So do you see now the three passages in front of us? The temptation of adultery, the consequences of adultery, and the benefits of fidelity are going to be in this chapter. And please note, turning ahead to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, he views from the viewpoint of what the Word of God can do for you and points out that it can keep you, verse 5, from an adulteress and from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and he sees the naive young man pick up a prostitute. And the rest of the chapter is devoted to that section. Now, one question. My first thought, well, let's add to chapter 5 the teaching of chapter 7. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is, chapter 6 comes in between. And the Holy Spirit had reason for giving a strong chapter in chapter 5 on the subject of adultery, and then he broke it off. And what does he break it off for? Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, has to do with financial irresponsibility. You cosign. And you say, what does cosigning have to do with the subject of adultery in chapter 5 and the same subject in chapter 7? Well, remember, the structure of Proverbs is just like life. And you don't have a continual onslaught of temptation to adultery. It's here and there, isn't it? So that in the perspective of Proverbs, you may look at chapter 5, which is all about adultery, and he breaks off the subject and then goes to chapter 6, something that seems to be totally unrelated, totally random. He suddenly begins to talk about cosigning in chapter 6, 1 through 5. And then in chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, go to the ant, O sluggard. And it begins to talk about the lazy person. And then in chapter 7, comes back to the subject of adultery again. And the temptation would be to arrange that by subject and say, let's do the adultery, chapter 5, then go to chapter 7 and do it next. But the Word of God says it isn't that way. That's not life. You may be tempted to adultery one moment, the next moment, you're tempted to do something that is financially disastrous and a big mistake. And then the next moment, you're not back to adultery again. What are you back to? You're back to laziness or being a sluggard. And so he covers that. Just the way life is and the way life comes to us. So we'll be breaking next Sunday for the subject of cosigning and the subject of the sluggard, and then we'll return once again in chapter 7 in the order of Scripture to the subject of adultery. Now we all tend, don't we? We want to organize and categorize and group, don't we? We want to put it all together all at once. But that is not the way life comes. Now, I have done that for you. In fact, we'll get to part of this, I believe, today. And I have looked at, in the book of Proverbs, the subject that is there containing marital fidelity. And we'll find a passage in Proverbs 2, 6 through 19. Another one in Proverbs 5, which we're looking at today. Another one in Proverbs 6, 20 through 35. Another in 7, 1 through 27. And another scattered over in chapter 9, verse 13 through 18. Another in Proverbs 22, verse 14, just one verse. And then we'll look at Proverbs 23, 26 through 28. Then we'll look at Proverbs 30, 18 through 20. And all of these have to do with illicit sex. And they are scattered throughout the book, just like such temptations are scattered all through life. You may have to deal with the temptation to deal with the temptation toward illicit sex or adultery tomorrow. And by Tuesday morning, the problem will be something entirely different. You've forgotten about the problem of Monday. And that's the way the Word of God wants to come to us, so we get this teaching all shot through our lives. But you do see the importance that Scripture gives to this idea. So let's begin then with the paragraph number one, temptation of adultery, followed by the consequences of, followed by the positive benefits of marital faithfulness. Now, as you well know today, adultery is pretty much romanticized, isn't it? Look at your soaps. How routine are extramarital or premarital or extramarital affairs? How many times are they romanticized? So-and-so falls madly in love, spelled L-U-S-T, falls madly in love with so-and-so, and they can't help themselves, and isn't it beautiful? Isn't it romantic the way they do? And that is the way the world comes to us, but it is not the book of Proverbs in any sense of the word. So let's begin now, chapter 5, with the charm of adultery. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, Proverbs has something in chapter 5, verse 1, which Bible students call a hapax legomena. If you're reading a commentary and it says by a certain word that this is a hapax legomena, how many knows what that means? What's that mean? What's a hapax? Hapax is the Greek word for once for all, never to be repeated. In the book of Hebrews, the death of Christ is said to be once for all. It's a hapax. It happened once, it never happened before, and it will never happen again. So hapax means once for all. And then the word legomena means to speak. And it simply means this word is found only here in the Bible. If you take a concordance and try to find out where else it is found, you will find it is found nowhere else in the Bible. It's a hapax legomena. Do you understand now what I mean? Okay, we've got one of those in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. Can you see it? It's very likely that you will not see it, but it occurs only one time in all of the book of Proverbs. Look at the word wisdom. Is that a hapax? Does wisdom occur frequently in Proverbs? Does it occur more than once in Proverbs? Well, you have to answer and say it certainly does, and you're right. Wisdom literally permeates the entire book. One of the most frequently found words is the word wisdom. However, in Hebrew, There is a little attached pronoun to the word wisdom. It's called the word my. And this is the only place that Solomon ever speaks of my wisdom. And that simply means that the author of Proverbs has a unique relationship to the wisdom that he is giving in chapter 5. He knows something about it that the rest of us perhaps do not know. And Solomon stands forth and he says, chapter 5, guys, chapter 5, my sons, this is my wisdom. I speak this from my heart of hearts. I really know what I'm talking about. And all of the wisdom of Proverbs is great, but this in chapter 5 is mine uniquely. Now, why would he have a special identity with this? Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we find out why this knowledge is especially that of Solomon. Her words turn to bitterness, the honey turns to bitterness, and Solomon is standing up and saying, hey, you guys, listen to me. I know what I'm talking about because of my track record. And I can speak and not say I had an unfortunate experience with one woman. He's simply saying I had bad experience with all of them that I took in disobedience to God. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Solomon loved many foreign women. And we'll want to do something with that idea of a foreign woman. And we might as well do it right now. Foreign does not mean merely non-Israelite. It doesn't mean, for example, that we have in our country foreign women who were born elsewhere than the United States, and they're not part of us. They are Oriental, they are Vietnamese, or something of this sort. This is not what he's criticizing. We must get the Old Testament setting, because in the Old Testament, to be a foreign woman meant to be foreign to Israel, and to be foreign to Israel meant to be foreign to the Word of God. This is not in any sense a racial matter. It's simply women who do not believe in the absolutes of Scripture. And that is what made them foreign. Not their nationality, but they were foreign because in their countries they had no contact with the Word of God. And that is the foreign woman of the book of Proverbs. So beginning in chapter 11, verse 1, there's nothing racial involved in this at all. This has to do with possession or non-possession of the moral absolutes of the Word of God. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, parentheses, strangers to the Word of God, or foreign to the Word of God, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He took Moabite, and we can say of all of these people, they had nothing of the Word of God. And therefore, the Moabite without the Word of God, and thus without principle, biblical principle, Ammonite women, foreign, and thus foreign to the Word of God, and without biblical principle, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. In other words, their viewpoint will overwhelm you. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. It was not their nationality. It was the absence of the Word of God on their part. And so, coming to Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 1.
My son, I'm going to paraphrase, take it from a guy who's been down the road. Take it from me. I know all about it. I have had at least 1,000 women in my life. So I know what I'm talking about. And therefore, I have had the good sense from this to learn something. And I want to pass that learning on to you. And therefore, in chapter 5, verse 1, my son, give attention to my special wisdom. And then he points out they are to do two things. Number one, and they're both imperatives, give attention and incline. Let me say something about those two verbs. Give attention and incline. Number one, they're imperatives. And you know what an imperative mood is. It's the appeal of God to the volition of man. So these verbs are saying, listen to me, that is a divine order. Now, there's another thing in these words, and that is an action that comes with the Hebrew stems. As we have said before, we have three stems in Hebrew. We have a stem that is a mere statement of fact. A mere statement of fact. And that is called a kal stem. Spell it K-A-L, or some spell it Q-A-L. A kal statement is simply a statement of fact. It is true. In the beginning, God created. And the verb created is a kal stem. It means statement of fact. Now, there are times when in Hebrew, they like to state the fact intensely. So there is a second stem, intense stem. We call the intense stem the piel, P-I-E-L. And it is the same thing as a statement of fact, only it's make it really strong and vigorous word. For example, I'll give you a Hebrew word in its two stems. Ka-tal. Ka-tal is a kal stem, and it means I kill. Ka-tal, I kill. Now listen, ka-tal is kal stem, but listen to this. Kitail. And I kept the same consonants, didn't I? K-T-L. Only in the first place I said katal, and now I say kitail. What is the difference between katal and kitail? One is intense. Now, what are we probably going to have to do in English to get that across? If katal is I kill, can you give me a suggestion on how to make the killing vigorous? How to make it intense? How to make it more than just killing? How to make it... Someone got it? A slaughter? I kill. But you really kill. You cut them up in pieces. This is, perhaps in English, a better translation, is I slaughter. Or, however, other way, sometimes you just add for the P-A-L the word vigorously. That would be kind of foolish here, wouldn't it? I kill vigorously. Well, killing is killing. What do you mean to kill vigorously? It means it was a bloody, bloody type of thing. You really slaughtered your victim. You see the difference between the kal stem, the statement stem, and the intent stem? And Hebrew does this over and over and over and over and over again. Look, for example, back at Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. Kalstem, the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving. Intense. It means to move, but here it's pael, moving. Someone got a translation that has attempted to get a little bit more out of it, intense feeling than just moving.
Hovering.
Okay. To move is not as strong as to hover over. And that would be a better translation of the pael stem. Hovering over the face of the waters. Now, they had a third thing that they always bring into their language, and that is called a causative stem. And the idea is strongly on the idea of causing him. And this would be not I kill, I slaughter. It would be I make to or I cause to. And so the idea is direct cause. You really caused it. And if you're still in Genesis, look at verse 4. God said that the light was good, and God separated. Hifil stem. God was the cause of the separation. God was the direct cause. He didn't use any means. He did it himself directly. Now let's quickly go back to Proverbs. And I've said that in order to say this about the two opening verbs found in chapter 5, verse 1. My son, hifil stem. Make yourself, cause yourself directly to give attention to my wisdom, and cause, literally bend, cause your ear to be bent. And what is that all saying? The imperative mood says, I, God, order it, and I command you to get personally involved, and you do it for yourself. Now, many of us have made the mistake, and it's a copping out mistake, of saying, Lord, I have sexual temptation, please take it away. And God says, I will do no such thing. You might as well pray to the wall to be moved as to ask God to take away your glands. God is not going to do it. But he says, you get in the driver's seat and you cause your mind to get off of that subject and onto my word. You do that. I am not going to do that for you. You might even put it this way. Don't even pray about it. Don't even pray about it. Don't even pray about it. Turn your ears. Now, shut up and do it. And I'm not trying to be shocking or blunt, but that is involved in the Hebrew text, and this is the Word of God that says you take responsibility and you do it now, and you say, my mind turned from lust to the Word of God, and it turned to the Word of God because I said, mind, ears, you go in this direction, and I am in charge, and that is an order. And that is exactly the import of the Hebrew text. I do not belittle prayer, but we pray for many things that we ought to do for ourselves. And that doesn't mean that everything should not be submerged in prayer. It does mean that if you walk into a strip joint and say, God, preserve me from evil thoughts, he isn't going to do it. He isn't going to do it. You can pray all you want. Outside, inside, you can do all you want of praying. The Word of God says, flee youthful lust. And what does that mean? It means get on your feet and run, 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 run. God does not protect us from temptation that we place ourselves in. And when we place ourselves in temptation, we can expect to be tempted, and we can expect that ultimately we will probably fall. Okay, he is now going to give us in verse 2, and we'll pick up next hour the purpose of this instruction. Why does he want us to guide our minds and our ears into the Word of God? Father, we're thankful for your truth and your Word. Help us to obey it and help us to learn the strong and definite teaching of your Word in regard to the subject of legitimate sex. In Christ's name, amen.